Tonight, we're going to continue our study of the book of Acts of the Apostles. Last week, we left our heroes, the apostles, standing on the Mount of Olives, staring up into the clouds where Jesus had just disappeared. And two friendly angels appeared next to them and told them to stop wasting time, get back to the upper room, and get to work. I mean, after all, they had a world to change. Before he left, Jesus had told them that they would be his witnesses first in Jerusalem, then in Judea, which is the region Jerusalem was in, then in Samaria, which is the immediately northern region where, let's face it, the hated and despised Samaritans lived. That had to be stretching them to go and minister to the Samaritans. And then he wants them to witness to the ends of the earth. Now, does anybody remember what it was they were supposed to be witnesses of? They were to tell everyone everything they knew about Jesus. Now, this may seem like a tall order, but remember, they had spent the last 3 years with Jesus pretty much 24/7. They were his closest friends and helpers. They had listened to his daily teaching, and all of his doctrine had been shown to them. They had talked with him, questioned him, and listened to his answers. They had even eaten with him and slept in camps with him. They had traveled with him throughout Israel as he preached and taught the crowds. They had seen his suffering, and at least two of them had actually seen him die on the cross. And they had all seen him before he was raised, after he was raised from the dead. No one in the world was more qualified to talk about Jesus than they were. And the angels also told them that Jesus was going to return someday the same way he left. Now, last week I mentioned that there is no end to the arguments over when Jesus is actually going to come back. I'm going to stick to what Jesus himself told us, and that was, there is no way for us to know when that's going to happen. So then the angels shooed them back to Jerusalem, and we're going to pick up the scripture where we left off at Acts 1, verse 12. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, a distance of half a mile. Now, that's a true statement. It's a distance of a half a mile. But you need to understand the geography we're talking about. You have mountains everywhere. The tallest mountain in that area is the Mount of Olives. And Mount Moriah, where the Temple Mount was, is the second highest. And Mount Zion is lower than that. And between the Jerusalem and the Mount of the Olives, there's a huge valley called the Kidron Valley. So when they say they're going to have a walk of a half a mile, it's straight down and straight back up. Now, this brings up something to mind. The East Gate there in Jerusalem, when the Arabs were in control, they bricked up the east gate so Jesus couldn't return that way. And then they built a graveyard in front of the east gate. Now, somehow they thought that would keep Jesus from coming back. And it does seem to me, if Jesus has the power to ascend into heaven as he did, and he has the power to return whenever he wants, then I think it's pretty crazy to think that a graveyard and a blocked gate would even slow him down, much less stop him. But that's politics. Okay, verse 13. When they arrived, they went to the upstairs room of the house where they were staying. Here are the names of those who were present: Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. Okay. First off, it says they went up to the upstairs room. Does anybody know another name for that room? It's the upper room. Lots of historical things happen in this room, including the event that is accepted by most scholars as the birth of the Christian church. And we will be getting to that next week. And then Luke lists the remaining 11 apostles, realizing, of course, that Judas was no longer with them. There are a couple of very interesting things about the original 12. First off, there were two sets of brothers. James and John were brothers. John is, of course, the younger brother. And many people don't know it, but Andrew was the younger brother of Peter. Interestingly enough, when Jesus selected his inner group of three of his apostles to make a small group with, he chose Peter, James, and John. Even though John was the youngest of all the apostles, and it's believed he was a teenager when all this went down. Now, notice I said John was the younger brother of the first James. Interestingly enough, there are three pairs of people who have the same name. Can you see who they are? Well, if you can't see him, don't worry about it. It's not obvious. There is one obvious pair. It's the two Jameses. We have James, the older brother of John. And we have another James down towards the bottom, the son of Alphaeus. Okay. Do you see any other pairs? You can see the name of Simon the Zealot. As an aside, the Zealots were the most violence-prone of the people wanting the Romans out of Israel. They were radicals. And do you know who Simon the Zealot shares a name with? Peter. Peter's real name is Simon. You might ask, well, why does he have two names? Well, Peter is not his real name. He was actually Simon, the son of John. But Jesus himself nicknamed Simon Peter. And the name stuck. The interesting part of this nickname is that it's actually a play on words. In both Aramaic and Greek, the words for Peter and rock are very similar sounding. In Greek, they are Petros and Petra. This means that when Jesus was ready to proclaim that Peter was the leader of the 12, he could say, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Problem is, the joke is lost in English, right? But in Greek, he was saying, "You are Petros, and upon this Petra I will build my church." Okay, enough of that. Do you see the final pair that had the same name? Well, the Judas that you have in the list here is the son of James, yet one more James to our list. And he shared a name with Judas, who was the betrayer. He was Judas Iscariot. And after the betrayal of Christ, the name Judas became the same as traitor. And so everyone referred to this Judas as Jude. I'm sure after the U.S. Revolution, anyone named Benedict Arnold would want to be called Ben or Benny to avoid the comparison with Benedict Arnold. Okay, enough about who the apostles were. Let's look at verse 14. They all met together and were constantly united in prayer, along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, several other women, and the brothers of Jesus. Okay, so we're back in the upper room, and Luke tells us that they were constantly united in prayer. This is in keeping with what Paul would later write in his first letter to the Thessalonians, that we should pray without ceasing, or we should pray nonstop. Our entire lives should be a prayer. We should talk to God nonstop. Another interesting thing is that Jesus' mother and several other women were there. Now that seems to be perfectly natural to us in this day and age, and being from a Western civilization. But remember, this was a Middle Eastern country over 2,000 years ago, and it was unheard of for a rabbi in those days to have women amongst his followers, and certainly not as disciples, but Jesus did. In fact, if you want to think about it that way, Jesus was probably the first women's liber in history. Actually, if you think about it, he was for equality for all people, men or women, slaves or free, Jews, Gentiles, it didn't matter to Jesus. They were all the same. And the final interesting thing about that is the brothers of Jesus was there. Now, I mean, let's face it, this is obviously half-brothers, right? They had the same mother but different daddy. The reason it's really interesting to me that the brothers were there is, quite simply, during his 3 years of ministry, the whole family thought he'd gone off the deep end and they wouldn't have anything to do with him. But here they all are in the upper room with the other disciples. The only thing I can think of is the resurrection must have hit them pretty hard. And it definitely turned them around. Now, there is one historically important fact about the brothers of Jesus, and that is James, who was the second oldest half-brother, later becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem. I mean, you'd have thought that would be Peter, right? But it wasn't. Later in the book, we'll see that an important decision had to be made, and it was James who stood up and declared what they would do, and his word was accepted by all. Peter, however, later became the leader of the church in Rome. And since Rome became the largest, most influential region, so history really sees Peter as the first leader of the church united. But we need to remember that James was the first leader, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, mostly of Jewish converts. Okay, let's look at Acts 1:15. During this time, when about 120 believers were together in one place, Peter stood up and addressed them. Now, this is the verse that tells us that there were only 120 disciples after the ascension and of Jesus back to heaven. Now, before we go any further, I want to make sure that we're all using the same words for the same things. First off, a disciple is anyone who follows and studies under someone else. In this context, we're talking about those who followed and learned from Jesus. Many people, including myself, and even the Bible on occasions, refer to the 12 closest disciples as disciples with a capital D. But in the spoken word, it's kind of hard to see that capital D when you're talking about it. So I'm going to try to remember to call the 12 the apostles, which is a more correct title for them anyway. And because apostles are those who are sent. Apostles are sent out on a mission. And the 12 were the ones he sent out to change the world. So when I'm referring to all of the followers of Jesus, I will call them disciples. And when I refer only to the 12, I hope to remember to call them the apostles. Now, having said all that, does it surprise you that Jesus only had 120 followers at the time of his death? And only 12 of them, the 12 apostles, were fully trained to go out and accomplish the mission that Christ came to do. Only those 12 had been trained by him for the entire 3 years of his ministry. They were the only ones truly qualified to go out as evangelists and change the world. The best way to look at them at this point is they were the ordained ministers, the preachers and the pastors of the new church. Now, don't you think Jesus, being the Son of God and all that, could have done a little bit better than this? At one time, Jesus had thousands of followers, or at least people who called themselves followers. And then Jesus started teaching the hard truths. And only this 120 stayed faithful enough to be with him in Jerusalem after his death and resurrection. Now, most scholars believe that there were, in fact, others who were or would become disciples, but only this 120 people were with him when the chips were down. But Jesus really knew what he was doing I've shared many times, if God had given me Jesus' mission, it would have failed spectacularly. Jesus was not trying to create a new religion. That was not his plan. He was trying to create a new relationship with God. A new church became necessary, but it was not the goal of Jesus' ministry. The best way to look at this is to ask, what is the most obvious difference between Christianity and all other religions, including Judaism? All the other religions are all about man's attempt to please God. Man's working, doing whatever he can do to be pleasing to God. Christianity is the only religion where God is trying to get our attention. The Bible is a story of how God keeps reaching out to us. So the best thing Jesus could do to accomplish his mission was to teach his future evangelists to live together in love and to encourage one another in their relationship with God. And love one another became the byword of the new church. And by loving one another, it spread throughout the whole known world in less than 30 years. Okay, verse 16. Remember, Peter had just stood up to speak. Brothers, he said, the scriptures had to be fulfilled concerning Judas, who guided those who arrested Jesus. This was predicted long ago by the Holy Spirit speaking through King David. Judas was the one of us, was one of us, and shared in the ministry with us. Okay, there's two really interesting things about that short passage. First off, Luke tells us that the Holy Spirit spoke through King David. Did you know that? I didn't know that. Well, it shouldn't surprise us, though. David was a man of after God's own heart, right? So it would be perfectly natural for the Holy Spirit to talk to and through him. But what makes this verse interesting to me is that nowhere in the Old Testament is the term Holy Spirit mentioned by name. There are all sorts of references to the Spirit of God, or just the Spirit, or what was called at the time an angel, but no mention whatsoever of the Holy Spirit. This verse teaches us that what the Old Testament refers to as the Spirit of God, or the Spirit, or an angel talking to someone, is actually the Holy Spirit. So in the beginning of Genesis, where it says, and the Spirit hovered over the waters, it is actually the Holy Spirit that it's talking about. And we all know that Scripture is God-inspired. And the person of God that inspired the writers of Scripture was the Holy Spirit. The other thing that's interesting about this verse is that Luke says that what the Holy Spirit revealed to David, was that Judas was going to betray Jesus and then die and have to be replaced. The scripture Luke is talking about is Psalm 41, verse 9. Even my best friend, the one I trusted completely, the one who shared my food, has turned against me. Most people don't notice it, but at the Last Supper, Jesus shared food with Judas right before Judas left to go out and betray him. And that makes this prophecy apply for sure. Now, we have four Gospels, right? And only one of them tells us how Judas actually died. In Mark, Luke, and John, the last reference to Judas is in the garden when he betrays Jesus. But in Matthew, when Judas realizes what he had done, he goes back to the leading priests and the elders, wanting them to take back the money and let Jesus go because he was innocent. And their reply was, "Well, we don't care, that's your problem." Then comes this verse from Matthew 27, verse 5. Then Jesus threw the silver coins down in the temple and went out and hanged himself. Okay, I want you to remember that he hanged himself when we look at what Luke later says in Acts. Okay? I want you to remember how he died. Let's look at verse 18 of Acts 1. Judas had bought a field with the money he received for his treachery. Falling headfirst there, his body split open, spilling out all his intestines. The news of his death spread to all the people of Jerusalem, and they gave the place the Aramaic name Akeldama, which means field of blood. Now, the first thing I want you to notice is verse 18 through 19 are in parentheses. And that is to indicate that most scholars agree that those two verses were not what Peter actually said when he was standing in front of the other apostles. Peter would not have had to tell the other apostles that. They already knew. But that they believe somehow these two verses are an insertion by Luke for his readers to understand what the apostles already knew. The only important thing is that the parenthesis indicates something not actually spoken by Peter. Now, some scholars think this is very important, and here's why. The way Matthew tells it, Judas went out and hanged himself. And here is Luke telling us he bought a field, fell down in the field, and burst apart, and his intestines spilled out. Now, it may seem to you on the surface like we have found a discrepancy in Scripture. But in the words of one of my favorite sports commentators, not so fast, my friends. These two passages do seem to record different versions of the same event. So let's take a good look at them and see if there's any way for both of those statements to be correct. Now, before I give you my answer to that, I want to mention that I have read the most outlandish scenarios that try to reconcile those two statements. My favorite of all was Judas hanged himself on a tree limb near a cliff and a tree limb broke and he fell down the cliff and broke apart. Okay? If you want to believe that, go ahead. I don't. Others say that since these words are obviously Luke's and not Peter's, then Luke maybe just didn't know the correct story. Now, I would definitely dispute this, because all Scripture is God-inspired and all Scripture needs to be consistent. It doesn't matter who said it, Luke or Peter, it's still Scripture. So I reject that theory. Let me give you a really, really simple explanation. Jesus goes out and hangs himself, and somebody cuts him down, puts him in a cart, and carries him out to the field of blood to bury him. When they roll the body out of the cart into the hole, it bursts apart and his guts spilled out. End of problem. Okay, verse 20. Peter continued, "This was written in the book of Psalms where it says, 'Let his home become desolate and no one living in it.' It also says, 'Let someone else take his position.' So now we must choose a replacement for Judas from among the men who were with us the entire time we were traveling with the Lord Jesus. From the time he was baptized by John until the day he was taken from us. Whoever is chosen will join us as a witness of Jesus' resurrection." Okay, the quote that Peter is quoting is Psalm 69:25, and it's a prophecy of Judas's death. And Peter tells them that they will need to replace him. Now, why would you suppose they needed to replace him? Well, numbers were very important to the Jewish people. For instance, the number 7 was what we would call completion, the perfect number of individuals. Where 12 was completion, the corporate number of completion. So, whatever it was, I mean, think about it. There's 12 tribes, 12 lots of land in the Holy Land, etc. Peter, first, he gives the qualifications for becoming a member of the apostles, which I think is interesting. He had to have been with them faithfully for the entire 3 years that they were in training. And then in verse 23, he says, "So they nominated 2 men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. Then they all prayed, 'O Lord, you know every heart. Show us which of these men you have chosen as an apostle to replace Judas in this ministry. For he has deserted us and gone where he belongs.' Then they cast lots, and Matthias was selected to become an apostle with the other 11. Okay, so they nominate 2 people that kind of fit the bill. 2 guys, both of them have been with them for the whole 3 years of Jesus' ministry. There may have been other qualified people, we just don't know. And then they did something that I consider quite remarkable. After they prayed for guidance from God, they didn't take a vote. They didn't want it to be a popularity contest. They really wanted God to pick and not themselves. So they cast lots, which in our terms means they flipped a coin or they rolled the dice, whatever. They believed that the lot would fall to the one God had chosen, and Matthias was chosen and joined the apostles. Now, I got to keep this a little humorous. I have read commentaries that say we should not take this passage as God's word telling us it's acceptable to flip a coin when we are completely undecided on some issue. Well, I got news for those commentaries. God's word says exactly that. That is what they did. But I want you to notice first, before they did it, before they cast lots, they all prayed, O Lord, you know every heart, show us which of these men you have chosen as an apostle to replace Judas in this ministry. You see the difference? They prayed diligently that God would reveal which of these two men he wanted, and then they flipped a coin. And I believe if we do the same thing, we're completely undecided about doing something, can't make up our mind. We've utilized all the resources that we have at our disposal. Asked the confidant, talked to a spiritual advisor, and still no answer on what to do. By George, pray about it and then flip a coin. Well, okay, guess what? After all these weeks, we have finally finished the first chapter of Acts. So next week, we get to start on the fun part, the birth of the church. Until then, pray with me, please. Lord, we thank you for everything you've done. We thank you for coming down here, teaching us how to live, showing us that we too can live life on life's terms, and help us to fully grasp what you have done for us. And if there's anybody here with any doubt whatsoever that they will go with Jesus in the end, let them be revealed to someone and find some way to come to a resolution. And we pray that everybody here will one day at a time grow a little closer to you. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.